Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is a record of the testimony of the Apostle Paul that is given to what we would call a mob who has come to see Paul beaten and eventually arrested. They had hoped actually to kill him, but the authorities intervene, and the apostle takes the opportunity before he is led into the barracks to turn to the mob and to speak to them of the work of Jesus in his life. And he says to them, beginning at verse 1, "Brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And so I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that hour I looked up at him, and then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him up until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Well, let's pray and once again ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for the joy of reading and hearing the testimony of a man who was so hardened in his sin and so wonderfully arrested by your grace and so powerfully transformed by the work of your Spirit. And our Father, we pray that as we meditate on what you did in one man's life, that we might consider what you do in every man's life who is brought to saving faith in Jesus. And our Father, we pray that what you by the Spirit did in revealing Christ to this man's eyes, that you would do in our midst this morning to those who desperately need this same powerful Savior of sinners. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. The Word of God tells us, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then it exhorts, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Let those who have been redeemed by the power of God speak of that work whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That's Psalm 107. We read in Psalm 145 these words, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they will talk of your power. These texts and many others in the Word of God encourage us as God's people to call to mind the great things that God has done, the great things that God has done for us, and that we ought to share those things with others. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear the Lord, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. In the passage before us, we have a man doing these very things. God has done something amazing and incredible and gracious and powerful in his life. And he is going to share what God has done with others, even with those at this time who are his enemies. It is a testimony of the grace of God. And like most testimonies, it speaks of what he was like before the grace of God found him. It speaks of how the grace of God came powerfully to him. And then it speaks of what God has done in and through him from the time of his conversion. It's a testimony that speaks of the transforming power of the grace of God in Jesus. For the Word of God tells us that if we are in Christ, we become new creatures. And this is true of everyone, whether you were raised in a Christian home and came to know the gospel as a child, or whether you came from a very dark setting and the grace of God came to you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. Now, the centerpiece of Paul's transformation is the person of Jesus. Paul changed when he met Jesus. Paul changed when he came to recognize that the Jesus who he thought was a blasphemer, the Jesus who his fellow Pharisees had said was owned and possessed by Beelzebub, was in fact the great I Am. That Jesus is none other than God come in human flesh into this world. And it was in coming to recognize who Jesus was that all of his life was suddenly and dramatically and powerfully transformed. And we are reminded in this testimony that Christ is not only a gracious Savior, and that He is not only a powerful Savior, but that He is a sanctifying and a transforming Savior as well. It had been prophesied of the Lord Jesus that He would save His people not just in their sins, but from their sins. That He would save them from the penalty of their sin, that He would save them from the power of their sin, and He will one day ultimately and finally and gloriously save us from the presence of our sins. Now again, we remind ourselves that Paul, in giving this testimony, is giving it to those who were in many ways like himself. There are those who think very little of Christ, who think little of the church, and Paul is entering into their own condition, telling them that I was like you. In fact, I wasn't just like you. I was worse than you. You're attacking me because of the gospel. You're attacking me because of the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. It had been said that Paul brought a Gentile, a man named Trophimus, a convert from Ephesus, into the temple. That was not true, but he was attacked because it was said that's what he was doing. And in the process of his being beaten to death, he was, as I mentioned a moment ago, delivered by the commander of the local garrison. And he's on his way to the barracks where he is brought in chains, and he is eventually going to begin this journey to Rome. But before he enters into the barracks, he turns and quiets the mob, and he wants to speak to them about what Christ has done for him. And again, with the hope that what Christ has done in him, he will do for them as well. Now, we have already considered who Paul was before grace found him, and we saw that that filled him with sympathy for other sinners, and it also filled him with hope in regard to sinners. If God could do this for me, he can do it for them. And then we also saw the central part of his transformation, that is, his encounter with Jesus. And what I want to deal with today is what I'm going to call the aftermath of grace. What happens when Christ is powerfully revealed in a heart, when God makes someone through the gospel a new creation? Well, we've already noted that certain things do indeed happen in the newness of that creation. In the new covenant, we read that we not only come to know the Lord, and not only do we have our sins forgiven, but that we also have, as Pastor Bob brought out this morning, the law of God written upon our hearts and upon our mind, that is changing us with a new disposition and a new power to pursue those ambitions. And what I want to do is considering what God did in Paul's life, and we're really going to look at it from that perspective, kind of the larger perspective. And we've done that because we've already gone through the testimony in more exegetical detail in the past. I want to draw from it lessons of the transforming power of the grace of God. And there are four things that I want to bring out about his transformation and then lead us in meditating upon our own transformation. The first thing that I want to bring out is that in Paul's conversion, it led to a lifelong embrace of the Lordship of Jesus. Secondly, it led to an obedient public declaration of union with Jesus. Thirdly, a desire to spread the glory of Jesus. And then finally, a willingness to suffer the reproach of Jesus. So let's begin by considering how Paul's conversion led to a lifelong embrace of the Lordship of Jesus. And simply reminding us here and reading some of this, going back to verse 6 of our text, as Paul is on his way to Damascus, again with letters from the Jewish authorities that he might arrest any there who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This light shines all around him. He falls to the ground. He calls out and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And we have argued that as a biblically informed Jew, seeing this light, hearing the voice from heaven, he recognizes this is the voice of Jehovah God, and he wants God to reveal himself. And we've argued that Paul may even be wondering if God is coming to commend him for his zeal for the law and his zeal for his name and persecuting Christ. And God says, not just I am, but he says, I am Jesus. And in those words, again, all of Paul's life is turned, not really, we say, upside down so much as right side up. And he has revealed to him the glory of this person of Jesus. And so what does he say? Verse 10, "So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." Verse 14, as he comes to Ananias, Ananias says, and then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." And I submit to you that in these few words, we have the beginning of this lifelong commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. So that the first words of the renewed heart, the transformed Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at this time, going by his birth name, as he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus and recognizes that this Jesus whom he has persecuted is Jehovah the Great I Am. What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? He's offering the whole of his life. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want my life to be? As Paul would later write to the Philippians, he wanted to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. That is, he wanted from the very outset of his life to know and to embrace and to live out from that day forward the purposes of Jesus in his life. Lord, you have revealed yourself to me. And again, we just want to start with the fact that he calls him Lord. That he uses the language of master, and that from that day forward, Paul is going to view himself as, in the Greek language, a doulos, as a servant, as a slave, as somebody who belongs lock, stock, and barrel to another. Somebody who has lost control of their own life. Somebody who sees themselves as belonging to another. And from that day forward, that's who he is. I am the doulos. I am the bond slave of the one who laid hold of me. And Paul says, this isn't just true of me. It's true of all of us who are under grace. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So you know what we say when we're Christians? When we say we're a Christian, we are saying that God became a man and he entered into this world in order that he might purchase for us eternal redemption. He kept the law of God on our behalf, that he suffers under Pontius Pilate, that he goes to the cross, that he sheds his blood, that he dies, is buried, and then rises again, and that he does those things. We say for us, in order that we might be justified, in order that our sins might be taken away, in order that the wrath of God might be removed, in order that we might have an eternal home in glory one day. And he said, now I want you to think about that. And that requires something. That requires a response. And it's more than a tip of the hat. And okay, thanks, Jesus. I'll see you later on. I've walked the aisle. I've prayed the prayer. I've raised my hand. I got baptized. I signed on the line. And now my life's my own. No. When someone lives for you and dies for you and then rises again for you, you no longer live for yourselves. You live for that one who lived for you and died for you and rose for you. That's gospel logic according to the Apostle Paul. So that who Paul was and what Paul wanted to do was radically and forever changed the moment that he realized Jesus of Nazareth was the great I Am. Once he knew that God had taken on flesh and borne the curse of the law, that Jesus was, as he would say in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, the priority of his life was to know him and to make him known, to know his will and to do his will and to spread his will. That's what his life became about. And anything and everything was subsumed under that. To the point of whether he ate or drank, he did it for the glory of God. That whatever he did, why? Because there was someone who lived for him, died for him, and rose for him. And brethren, this was not theoretical or just nice spiritual talk. It meant for Paul, and we're going to talk about this more later, embracing the very thing that was happening to him at that moment. You see, when he was to ask the question, what do you want me to do, Lord? He said, well, you're going to go and speak to a man named Ananias, and he's going to reveal to you. And then Acts 9 tells us that the Lord comes to Ananias and he says, I've got something to tell you. You know that man Saul who hates you? Well, I've changed him. And he's going to come here and he's going to talk to you about my work in him. And Ananias says, in essence, we're talking about the same guy, you know, Lord. You know how much harm he's done to your people, and you realize, recognize And he says, yes, I do. And you must tell him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. And so the very first thing he's going to learn is that association with Jesus is going to mean a lifelong suffering and association with doing those things for which Christ had laid hold of him. And does Paul go about that? And does Paul embrace that? Or does Paul flee from it? Well, you know the answer. He embraces it. And again, that's what happens when a heart is changed by grace. And it puts life into perspective, again, for Paul, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And if he calls me to suffer for his namesake, what is that in comparison to what he's done for me and what awaits me as his child? And I want to argue that what God did so obviously and tangibly in Paul's life is what he does in everyone's life when they have that life-changing encounter with Christ. And whether or not we actually articulate regularly the words of the disciples' prayer, or some call it the Lord's Prayer, or some of our former Catholics still refer to it as the Our Father, whether or not you regularly pray those words or use them as a blueprint, those words do form the basis of new life in Christ. Our Father. God becomes our Father in grace. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, let your name receive glory and reverence. May it be set apart by me and by others and by my words and by my life. May it be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Lord, spread the glory of your kingdom. It used to be that if we prayed at all, we prayed, my kingdom come, my will be done. And now we're transformed by grace, and it's his kingdom and it's his will that we want to be done. Lord, I want your will to be done. Jesus, how should we pray? This is how you should pray. You ask God that you might do his will, that you might live under my lordship. And so this becomes a part of the prayer life of the child of God. Lord, I want to know your will. I want to know the man or the woman or the young person that you want me to be. I don't want to be ignorant of your will. I want to know what the will of the Lord is, and I want the power to actually do that will. I want to think your thoughts. I want to be like you. I want to love like you. I want to forgive like you. I want to serve like you. I want to, as the old singer says, I want to and I need to be more like Jesus. And that's his heart. Secondly, I want to consider that Paul's conversion led to an obedient public declaration of union with Jesus. Acts 22, verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. And so he goes and he sees this man, Ananias. He says in verse 14, he said to me, the Lord, or the God of our fathers, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When our Lord gave what we commonly call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he decreed that his disciples should go out among the nations, and taking some of the other gospel texts with us here, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and having made disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And those baptized disciples were then to be instructed in knowing the will of Jesus, whatsoever things I have commanded you. And what we see in the book of Acts is an obedience to that commission, the commission being lived out as it is brought out in Acts 1, verse 8. They have power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then eventually into the remotest parts of the world. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, preaches boldly to the thousands who are gathered there. And having been shown their sin and the glory of Christ, many of them are pierced in their hearts and they cry out saying, what must we do? And he tells them to repent and to believe in Jesus and to be baptized. He tells them, and then we read that about 3,000 souls gladly received the word, and that they were baptized, and that they joined themselves to that small band of disciples, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And when they believed, we read in Acts chapter 8 now, Philip is going to Samaria. When they believed the things preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and having been told that Jesus is the great suffering servant of Isaiah, that he is the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Now, woven into that discussion of the gospel was the commands of Jesus, make disciples and baptize them, so that the eunuch says, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Acts 10, Cornelius the Gentile is hearing the word from Peter, and now saved by the power of God, and they are demonstrating some of that Pentecostal power. And Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. And I could go on and on through the book of Acts to demonstrate this reality that there is here a pattern. Now, as Baptists, and as those who want to articulate the freeness of grace, we want to tell people that baptism doesn't save you, that it's Christ who saves you, that it's not baptism that takes away your sin, it's the blood of Christ that takes away your sin, and that there are those like the thief on the cross who have the fullness of the benefit of the work of Christ, and that day are with Christ in paradise, who are never baptized, never join a church. And so when we articulate that in seeking to proclaim the freeness of grace, we could be seen to be, and when I use the word despising, I mean just thinking little of the ordinance of baptism. But the words of the Scriptures regarding baptism are really quite powerful. In fact, some of them are so stark that you really need to compare them with the rest of Scripture. Because if you read them, even like the text that I've read a moment ago, the bare reading of that text sounds like baptismal regeneration, or that baptism is what brings you forgiveness of sins. That's what Ananias says. That's what it could sound like. And let me just pause here to say, because it's not my point to do a complete exegesis here, a clearer rendering of the text, taking into account the exact nature of the participles, is a rather awkward bit of English, but it is more, the theology is more in keeping with the rest of the Scriptures, where it says, having arisen, be baptized, having washed away your sins, having called upon the name of the Lord. How did Paul have his sins taken away? From calling on the name of the Lord. Now, having done that, arise and be baptized. And the point I want to bring out here is that Jesus, in offering the Great Commission and the apostles and obeying the Great Commission, and even in this wonderful testimony, which is in many ways and has been for 2,000 years, it is the testimony of the Christian church. It is the conversion of the chief of sinners that as he details his testimony, he doesn't leave it out as a point of indifference. The Word of God is not indifferent about believers conveying their union with Christ and their testimony of His cleansing power and, as the Scriptures teach as well, the unity with His people. So that when the gospel was preached, it became obvious that they were telling sinners, listen, not just you're sinning and you need to repent and that you need to believe in Jesus, that they were also adding, you need to be baptized. Isn't that what you get? Isn't that why the 3,000 are baptized? Isn't that why the Samaritans get baptized? Isn't that why Cornelius and the eunuch and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the others that we read of in the book of Acts, that they're following the pattern of the Great Commission? And simply to say that as an obedient disciple, having been made a disciple, even the Apostle Paul follows in the waters of baptism and exercises his union with Christ, as our confession says, baptism is a sign unto the person baptized of their union with Christ, of their engrafting Him, of the cleansing of their sin, and of their giving themselves up to walk in newness of life. He Himself follows in that ancient rite, in that ancient ordinance, and then as well, Acts 9 tells us that he strives to join the local people of God. It says in Acts 9 that he wanted to join the church. And the word that's used there is a very powerful word. He wanted to be glued to the church. He wanted to cement himself to the very people that he had been persecuting. Such is the transforming power of the grace of God. Thirdly, Paul's conversion led to a desire to spread the glory of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the fame of Jesus. That is to say that it put in him a heart for the souls of others and to tell other people the gospel. That is something that happened to him in his conversion. Going back to our text, verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And again, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive, now note, your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, you know that in every synagogue I imprison, etc., talking about the man that he was. And then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, listen to how this is fleshed out as Paul once again gives his testimony. And we're going to get to this, God willing, in however many weeks or months. King Agrippa, the testimony he gives to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 17. Here's the words of Jesus. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is his commission. This is his calling. This is what I want you to do. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. That's what I came to do. That's why he laid hold of me and I wasn't disobedient to that. The heavenly vision was not simply the means of Paul's conversion. It was a commissioning by the King of Kings to spread the gospel to anybody and everybody who would hear, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. Now, I don't have the time this morning. I'm not going to take the time this morning, rather, to go to every text in Acts and to every portion of the epistles that shows that this was the passion of this man's heart. I don't know that I need to prove that. Do I need to prove to any of you that Paul wanted other people to know Jesus? And that having come to know Him and having been forgiven by Him, having been cleansed by Him, having known the peace that comes from Him, having seen His glory in the Scriptures, that He wanted other people to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That He wanted them to be released from Satan's power? that he wanted them to enjoy an inheritance that God would give to his people who are forgiven and sanctified, that he wanted to see the veil lifted from their eyes, that he wanted to see them repent of sins that grieved God and that enslaved them and that were dragging them into a sinner's hell, that he wanted to see them liberated, that he wanted them to go from darkness to light, to go from condemnation to forgiveness and to adoption. He had his eyes open to see the world and the people in the world for what they really were and what they really needed, and he had a heart to meet that need. And again, we're going to get to this in a moment. I'll say a little bit more about this, but if that meant being beaten, if that meant being stoned, if that meant being the victim of robbers or being shipwrecked, if that meant chains and suffering and imprisonment, if that meant deprivation and hunger, if it meant slander and being viewed as the scum of the earth, then he willingly embraced it. I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. And men like this, let's be honest, make many of us uncomfortable with how comfortable we are. And they are a bright light in our eyes of how concerned we can be for the world around us. And sometimes I fear, you know, we admire men like this. And Spurgeon once said of Luther, he said, you know, we admire Luther the way people admire a bear in a cage because he's safe behind the cage. But lift the gate of the cage, you don't want to be around him anymore. And history can form the bars of a cage. He's at a safe distance from us. He's over there. And brethren, we recognize we're not called to be apostles. We're not what he was specifically called to be. But the heart that he had and the view that he had of the people in the world, what he saw of people, what he saw of their cities, what he saw of their idols, what he saw of their play and their pursuits. I wonder what it would be like. I might go to the fair tomorrow. My son wants to eat a deep fried Oreo. I don't know where else to get it, so. But there's going to be thousands of people there, crowded around. And the temptation is just to see them as people in my way, people creating a line that I impatiently have to stand in, and not to see them as those, if the gospel is true, on their way, many of them, perhaps most of them. In this world without hope, without God, without Christ, without the promises, without the covenants. That's how Paul saw people. Not just as people in his way, not just people in cars, not just people in better houses or worse houses, better dressed or worse dressed, slimmer or fatter or younger or older, more hair, less hair, whatever it is we see when we see people and compare ourselves with them. He saw them according to the need of their soul, and he had a passion, no matter what it cost him, even to the point of it costing him his life, to share with them the gospel of Christ. Fourthly and finally this morning, I want to consider that Paul's conversion led to a willingness to suffer the reproach of Jesus. He said to me, verse 21, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Now, they could just ask him. But let's ask him with scourging. Let's rip his back apart again. I want to begin by asking a question. Do you think Paul had some idea of the effect that these words might have upon this Jewish crowd? Now, why were they there? What was this all about? Well, remember again, it's because of his association with Gentiles. Even the Jewish church was stirred up a bit about Paul's Gentile life. And the rumors going around, Paul's gone Gentile. And Paul doesn't love Jews anymore. And he doesn't care about circumcision anymore. And about kosher diets anymore. And about Passover anymore. And about the festival of booths. Paul doesn't care about any of those things anymore. He doesn't keep the old Sabbath anymore. All of this stirred up, and particularly for the unconverted Jews, the thought that he associated, ate and drank and lived as a Gentile, among Gentiles, becoming all things to all men that he might win some, so that with those without the law he lived as without the law, that is, without Jewish traditions. And so he knows and recognizes, you know what, if I say the word Gentile, it might be a bit inflammatory in this setting. And if I tell them that this Jesus who I've talked to, this powerful Christ who came and appeared to me in glory and with such brightness that he blinded me, that this Jesus wants his glory spread among the Gentiles, that they might react badly. For these Jews, in their current spiritual condition, this thought was horrific. They were the chosen seed. They were the special people. They were distinct. They were different. They were the apple of God's eye, and ethnically so. And surely if God were coming to this world, he would come for them and for them alone. And if he had anything to do with the Gentiles, it would be to make them subservient. It would be to destroy them, put them under his rod of iron, and not to love them and not to save them and not to make them on equal level, not to make of the two one new man in Jesus. You see, Paul's theology was the theology of Jesus, that God loved the world, and that he was going to reconcile a people to God from the nations. And that in union with Jesus, there would no longer be the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And in Christ, male or female, rich or poor, barbarian, Scythian, whatever the matter be, no more rich, poor, black, white, all of the divisions, all one in Christ. And Paul knew two things, that this was the truth, and that it would be offensive to those people. There was something else he knew was offensive to people, and that was the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness. It's scandalous. And for many reasons it is so. To tell people that they are so sinful that they need the Son of God to hang upon a cross and to shed his blood in their place, the just for the unjust, to say that the sins we enjoy and that we revel in are so gross in the sight of a holy God that unless the payment of innocent blood is shed, that we will perish eternally in our sins. And then to tell the world that the way that the world will be reconciled to God is through the cross, that horrifying, scandalous instrument of execution. And that in that cross, God is reconciling the world to himself. But Paul also knew that these people needed to hear this. And they needed to be brought to the place where they rejoiced in it. And so it became the wisdom and the glory and the power of God, that he loves the world and that he's reconciling the world, and they needed to get past their ethnic prejudices if they were ever really going to enjoy and revel in the work of God in Christ. And he knew that God could make them do that, because God took the most Jewish Jew there was at that day. That was him. And he was the most self-righteous and the most proud. And God made him to the point where he could live among Gentiles and love them and call them his brothers and his fellow laborers and enjoy the fact that God had revealed to the apostles and the new covenant prophets the wonder of this mystery of this new man in Christ made up of Jew and Gentile, that God had knocked away the middle wall of partition And he knew God had made him love this. And his hope was God may make them love it. But they've got to deal with the reproach. They've got to deal with the offense. And I'm not going to shy away. And this is what I want to get at. Paul was willing, whatever that message brought, if it brought revival, then bless God. If it brought riot, then so be it. But I'm not going to back away from the right. If I say this, if I preach this, if I step on these toes, so-and-so is not going to like this. You better not say that. You better hold back. Don't say this. Don't talk about other religions, preacher. Don't talk about sexual morality, preacher. Don't make judgments about the commandments of God and the judgment of God. People don't like that. Best to avoid all of those things. Don't say those things. Don't get in our face. Don't step on our toes. Don't offend us. And listen, brethren, I am not encouraging us here this morning to be purposefully offensive at every opportunity. But I am calling us to be unashamed. And that if the truth of God sets us at odds with the world so that it causes people to say of us, they're not fit to live. If it's scandalous, let it be scandalous. We've had a free pass in this nation for many years. And the Church of Jesus has been able to make stands and to say things, and the world either politely nodded along and they kept their disagreement away and quiet, and we have watched for a generation now as the warfare is coming our way. And I don't want to be an alarmist in this, but the first literal shots were fired this week. And the anger and the hatred of the world against Christian rhetoric is to the point where it may cost us our lives or our freedom to preach the gospel, to call sin, sin, and to say that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And the world hates that. It's arrogant, it's intolerant, it's bigoted, it's unloving, it's this, it's that. And brother, again, I'm not saying go out and be offensive. I'm certainly not saying go out and be hateful in our rhetoric. But men and women need to know that they're sinners if they're ever to come to the Savior. And the sins, whatever they may be, and we as Christians, we're equal opportunity offenders. We have a lot of things we think are sin. And to press that to the consciences of sinners to the point where they can only find relief in Christ, so that that which is foolish and scandalous becomes the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus said that if we are ashamed of Him and of His words, that He would be ashamed of us when He came in power and glory. And so here's Paul. I'm going to tell you what Jesus said to me. And I know how some of you are going to react. And I know you know what it's going to mean. It's going to mean I'm going to get scourged again. I'm going to get thrown in jail. Because I'm going to say what Jesus said to me. I'm going to do it. And so he says it. And he suffers the consequences. And may it be that the grace of God in Jesus has so gripped us as it gripped this man, that what grace did in his life does not appear to us to be something so far afield that we cannot relate to it. Well, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine myself seeing myself as the slave of Jesus. I mean, I like him. I like Buddy Jesus. I like him to be my, we're kind of equals. But to view him as having bought me with his blood, and that I'm owned by him so that I glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are his. But I must ask, has the grace of God brought you to come and kneel before the will of the King? Has the grace of God caused you to want to own him before men? Has the grace of God caused you to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, and whatever my relation needs to be to the church and making your work in me known before men, Lord, I'll do that. Has it given you a heart to love the souls of men and the truth of God regardless of the cost? Because that's what it did in him. And I'm not stretching things when I say this, because the Word of God says that God did His work in Paul as a testimony and example of what Jesus would and could do in the hearts and lives of others as well. Paul said, "My testimony is not just mine. I'm giving it to you in hopes that what God has done for me in Christ, He'll do for you." And again, for some of you, that means you need to get to the point where you're on the road and just see the brightness of the glory of the Son of God shining in the face of Jesus. And you need to have them come and preach peace to you, whether you're far off or whether you're near. You need the gospel to come to you in saving power. And for some of you, maybe you need to evaluate, because you say to yourself, "Well, I thought He did that, but He hadn't done this stuff in my life. He hadn't bowed my knee. I go my own way. I do my own thing. I view everything from a worldly grid, and there's no way I would ever admit to anything that would cause this world to have opposition to me." Well, Jesus said, if the world loves you, then you haven't been loved by me yet. Because you can't have the love of the world and the love of the Savior. And some of you need to deal with that, and you need to sever that desire to be loved by this world. And you'll never be what God has called you to be and what the grace of God has laid hold of you to be as long as you want the smile of this world. It's until this world is dead to you and crucified to you and you to it. That's what Paul said happened to him in the cross. "I hung upon the cross in the sight of the world, and the world hung on the cross in my sight. I'm dead to it, and it is dead to me." And that's what grace does. And some of you need to evaluate and pray and ask yourself, has the grace of God come to me in power? And have you had something more than a tip your hat and shake your hand and thanks a lot, Jesus? But has He become to you the stuff of life, the bread of life, the staff of life? Has He become to you the pearl of great price, and that you'll lay hold of Him and be willing to get rid of anything else that you may have Him? That's what God does in grace. And may God do it for some here today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for what the Savior did in saving and in transforming this man. What a wonder, what a powerful gospel we have. What power to take a man in the fullness of his rage against Jesus and to make him a lover of Jesus. To take one who loved the praise of men and make him one willing to embrace the reproach of the cross. Our Father, we thank You that what Jesus did in Saul of Tarsus, He can do for any and every needy sinner here right now. And so we pray that He would do it by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.